All right. So, like he said, like Craig had mentioned, we are in a new series, learning what it means to bless others and how to do it. It's kind of a Christian jargon, like a Christianese word, you know, bless, we're going to bless, hashtag bless and all that. And Jill did an awesome job last week of introducing blessing, what it means to bless, to be blessed, favored by God is one way to say it, you know. And so how do we show people the favor of God? How do we experience the favor of God? How do we become a people that bless others? Today, we are starting with the letter B, because that's the first letter, you know. B is for Bert, I guess you could say. I don't know, to go along with the Sesame Street. But for real, B begins with prayer. That's the letter B. So begin with prayer. So it's sort of a pre-game prayer, so to speak. Begin with prayer is the first letter. So if you want to go to that slide. Yep. And then for each of the letters, we're going to have kind of this theme, B-L-E-S-S. I won't give it away, but you can look in your flyer and or they're all there. So, you know, it's already kind of spoiled, but I won't spoil it. I'll let the flyer do it. And there's an insert that goes along with the sermon series that has activities to do. And it's like, you know, there's a little note card you can write on who you're praying for, what you're doing. And every week we're going to be having this little extra thing. So we're trying to make this sermon series super practical. I have a sermon outline that you can follow along with the sermon. And there's also that really practical kind of insert, what to do with this when you get home, some extra scripture, some extra things that you can do. So why do we begin with prayer? Well, there's a few good reasons. But to start, I just want to point out that most significant moments in our life aren't accidents. Most things that we do in life have important things that happen beforehand. Before Artemis took off, you can imagine the astronauts go through rigorous training, you know, and the crew, the training and all that is very intense. And so before a baby is born, there's lots of prep work that you need to do, you know, getting the nursery ready. You got to be ready as a parent as well. So there's a lot of prep spiritually, emotionally, physically, logistics. Before weddings, you know, there's two couples in our congregation. They're pretty close to their wedding. They know, right? Logistics, it's a whole thing. But also, as a person, you need to be ready. As a spouse, as a husband, as a wife, you need to be ready for marriage. There's a lot of prep work for the most important things that happen in life. The point is, most people don't stumble into these significant moments of life by accident. There's preparation that's required. And what happens before we go bless others, what happens before important faith conversations that we have, is mission critical. What we see isn't, you know, in the story of Acts, we don't see them necessarily focused on what to say. They're not focused on planning. They're not focused on defending or mitigating disasters. They're focused on preparation through prayer. It's easy to skip prayer, I think, as sort of good and important. And we can all say, like, yeah, prayer's nice. It's important even. But if I don't have time for it, it's okay. You know, it's kind of an extra little thing to do that you can add on at the beginning or at the end of something. That's good, but not mission critical. Acts tells us a totally different story. Before sermons are preached in the book of Acts, before crowds respond, before miracles happen, before the whole world is changed by Jesus Christ's death and resurrection through the work of the church, before any of that happens, the church prays. And so we begin with prayer as well. So the pre-game prayer, what are some of these pre-game prayers? How do we do this? How do we pray before significant moments in our life? I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts 1. We're going to be looking at 1 verses 12 through 13. As you 12 through 14. As you turn there, let me remind you what's going on in the text so far. So Easter's happened. You know, Jesus has died on the cross. He's been resurrected from the dead, conquered sin, conquered death. Amen, right? We just celebrated Easter as well. Super fun. Then he actually spent 40 days with his disciples, hanging out, eating fish, teaching them, guiding them, and then promised the Holy Spirit. And so after that, after he spends the time with them, he decides, you know, it's time to go. And he says, don't worry, I'll send you a helper, but I have to go to heaven. So they all go out, and Jesus ascends to heaven, is taken up into the heaven, and they kind of watch him go. And then these angels talk to them, and they're like, what are you standing around for? Jesus is going to come back the same way that he left. And then we pick up at this pivotal moment in Christian history in our text today, right in Acts 1:12. So what is the church going to do? What is their plan? Then, starting in verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So at one of the most deciding moments in history, right after Jesus ascends to heaven, right after they have all these really good things that they could probably do right after that, they could run out and they could share the good news. They could do all these things. What do they choose to do? They choose to pray. That's super important. So if you forget anything else today about this passage, about how to begin with prayer, how to bless others, don't forget this. Pre-game prayers are mission critical. Praying before we go out and try and bless others, before we have important faith conversations, is mission critical. Everything that's being said today can be applied in a variety of ways too, right? If you have an important conversation that you need to have with your spouse or boss, if there's something really big coming up in your life, praying beforehand is a really good thing. So most of what we're saying today can be applied to other life situations. Beginning with prayer in every way is a super big deal. It's very, very important. And so we're going to look at then pre-game prayers today. First, we're going to look at our text a little bit more in depth. So Acts 1, 12 through 14, we're going to look at, just because this is such a pivotal moment in Christian history, I really want us to enter into that story with them, feel how they feel, and kind of think about what they went through. Then we're going to get super practical and just simply look at three pre-game prayers that we can use. Does that make sense? Before we do, though, should we say a pre-game prayer of our own? Probably. All right. Father, as we open up your text and try to understand what it is you want us to hear, I pray that your spirit would fill this room and our hearts, and that we would be able to engage with you fully and leave this room more like who you designed us to be, more full of love, more full of power even, Lord, and that you would help guide us for the rest of our lives even into prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the church's first response was prayer. We see that in Acts 1, 12 through 14. On Easter, Jesus rose from the dead. He spent time teaching his disciples for 40 days, and then he leaves and he ascends to heaven. They respond with prayer. But before that, I just want to read some of the verses before that so we get some of the context. So starting in verse 6, let's read 6 through 11. So when they had come together, the disciples, after the resurrection, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the season that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? That's funny, right? Like, what are you guys doing? Like, what do you mean, what are we doing? Like, did you see that? Anyway, okay. Why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is one of the most important moments in history. Jesus has promised the Holy Spirit. He's ascended into heaven. They are being united instead of divided. They're not scattered. They're really, really excited. They're really going to be empowered. So what do? Well, we read what they did. They prayed. They obeyed. They followed the Holy Spirit's guiding and leading. They went back to Jerusalem. So we start then in our text in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. Luke tells us that his disciples returned to Jerusalem, which was actually pretty close. It says in our text it's a Sabbath day journey away, so it's a little fun fact here. A Sabbath day journey is different than a normal day journey because the Sabbath is a day of rest. Rabbis, teachers of the law, wanted to protect the Sabbath, and so what they did was they came up with something that people understood. Hey, you can travel what we would know as about half a mile on the Sabbath day. So we know that where they were at to where they went was about half a mile. They're allowed to travel about half a day on the Sabbath, and they traveled a Sabbath day. So what they did was obedience. They probably could have done a lot of things. They probably could have came up with other plans. They probably could have done something in our eyes better with their time, right? You're going to go into a quiet room alone and just be together and pray? No, they're being obedient, and obedience is mission critical here, prayer. And then Luke goes out of his way, the author of Acts, he goes out of his way to tell us who gathered. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. So this list here of disciples gathered together in the upper room. And this was likely the same upper room that they celebrated Passover. And so they're in this room where the Lord said, where Jesus said to them, hey, I'm going to be taken from you. I'm going to be betrayed tonight. You're going to scatter. You're going to deny me. And they're being united. They're being back together. God has used this room, this situation, to sort of redeem something that was broken probably, held bad, some bad memories. And so they gathered together. They're not running away. They're not isolating. The resurrection has done some serious work in their lives. They were scared. They were fleeing. They denying Jesus. And now they're like, no, we're going to go and we're going to try again. This time we're going to be obedient. This time we're not going to run away. This time we're going to stand united and do what God's calling us to do. What God is calling to do is to pray. And we read that in verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Luke goes out of his way to tell us at least three important things. First, that they were with one accord. Some translations say in one accord, and that can be like a car joke, like a clown car, you know? Like, hey, they're all getting out of one accord together. Okay, anyway. But all of these are in one accord. And actually, this is a really powerful word in the Greek. It means that they're of the same spirit, of the same mind, of the same action and attitude. They are of one accord. They are totally united. Before the cross, they were competing for glory. They were competing for, you know, the right hand of God, and like James, the sons of thunder. They were like, hey, give me the best seat, and like made the other disciples mad. Now, they are of one accord. The resurrection has done some powerful work in their lives. Second thing to note is that they're devoting themselves to prayer. This superhuman, so to speak, transformed group of individuals who have been transformed by the power of the resurrection, they could probably have done a lot of good things, like I've been saying, but they chose to be obedient and pray. That is their go-to as being this united team, this united front. Their go-to is praying. It's not casual prayer. They are being devoted to prayer. They're devoting themselves to prayer. And that is super important. They're not just having prayer be an extra add-on, you know? They're not just thinking, it's going to be nice to pray if we have time. Oh, we have to wait for Jesus to send the Holy Spirit? What do you want to do? Well, let's grab lunch and maybe pray. No, they're intentionally devoting themselves to prayer. And the third thing that I found super interesting was that the people mentioned, not just the disciples, but the women. And then it's so cool that Jesus' mom is in that room too, and Jesus' brothers. So Jesus' brothers didn't really believe that Jesus was Jesus, you know? And now they're in this upper room praying alongside the disciples. James, the brother of Jesus, was probably with them even, and you probably have heard of or read the book of James, and he's the author of that. He ends up being like the guy in the city of Jerusalem for Christian. He heads the Christian church in Jerusalem. Pretty cool. So this is where it all starts, and it all starts with prayer. They've become united, a united front. This powerful scene in a movie called Miracle, and this team was totally divided, totally disunited, really, really good players. It's a movie about the 1980 Olympic, U.S. Olympic team, and they take on the Soviet Union, and the Soviet Union was thought to be totally unstoppable, totally unbeatable. And there's this one scene where the coach, I forget his last name, Coach Herb Brooks, and he says, "Who do you play for?" And it's after the super long practice, like they're passing out on the ice, coughing, you know, the assistant coaches are saying, "We got to get them off the ice, coach. This has gone on too long. This is going too far. Who do you play for?" The captain of the team says his name first. "I play for myself." Totally wrong answer. Then he says the college, getting closer, but not the right answer. And then finally, he says, "I play for the United States of America." And then coach says, "Okay, you can get off the ice." What happened? Well, they were playing for themselves. Then they were playing for something that wasn't quite themselves, but not quite the right answer. And then finally, they understood there's a bigger mission. There's a bigger, more powerful thing. And then they go on, because they're united, they go on to win, and they go on to beat. It's a miracle. It's one of the most inspiring, I mean, arguably the greatest moment in sports history. So and it comes from being united over something. And that's sort of what's happened in this upper room. This upper room, these disciples and these core followers of the Christian faith are like the super group of Christian followers. They're the people that are going to change the world. God is going to use these core group of people to change the world. The explosion of growth that we see in the book of Acts is absolutely incredible. Thousands are saved. In chapter 2, actually, right after we read about this in chapter 2, and it gets a lot of the focus because it's so incredible. Right before that, though, is prayer in the upper room. This super group of Christians choose prayer. They're unified. They're in one accord, and they're praying together, not for their own glory, not for their own success, but for God's mission. Prayer does a lot of work ahead of time. And I just want us to get really excited about prayer. I want us to see that the most important people in Christian history choose prayer first. We should too. Prayer is where God turns my life into our mission. He transforms our hearts. Prayer is where self-interest gives way to kingdom purpose. Prayer is where our hearts are transformed. And then after our hearts are transformed, power is unleashed. Real power is unleashed through prayer. It's not an afterthought, and it's the church's first instinct. So the first application is pretty simple. Prayer should be our first response to. Amen? We should be people of prayer. And so, can we have the application up? So prayer should be our first response. And then, now we're going to move into a time where we're talking about the different prayers we can pray. So, we should be praying. How do we do this then? Well, the first prayer is a prayer for boldness in conversations. By the time we reach Acts 4, so we're looking at different prayers in the book of Acts now, by the time we reach Acts 4, the mission has already started. Peter and John have preached publicly. Thousands of people have been saved. It's called the Alpha Sermon sometimes. And I mean, it's just super powerful sermon when the Spirit of God moves powerfully. They've been filled up with the Holy Spirit. Now they're encountering threats by legal counsel called the Sanhedrin. And it's a very, very intense moment in history where a lot is going on. The church doesn't begin after they get threatened by the Sanhedrin. They get threatened and kicked out and told to not do this anymore after they encounter the Sanhedrin. They don't think about how to do damage control or how to manipulate or like come up with these pieces. The first thing they do, you guessed it, is prayer. And so after they leave the Sanhedrin, after the council, after the Sanhedrin threaten them, is where we see our text, chapter 4, verse 29. And this is their prayer that they pray after the Sanhedrin. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Acts 4:29 tells us what they prayed for. And they don't pray that, you know, Sanhedrin has threatened, they've threatened us, they've told us to stop doing what we are doing. They don't say, get rid of the opposition. They don't say, hey, protect us. They don't say, hey, make this easier for us. They say, hey, no, we want a full send. We don't want to like go halfway into this. We're preaching boldly. We're proclaiming your name. We want to be more bold. It's like, whoa, but you just got threatened and all this. Shouldn't you pray for protection or safety or for them to submit? And like, no, we want to be more bold. It's so crazy, right? That's so fun. After being threatened for proclaiming Christ, they want all of the boldness. And it could have been that they had this fire going into that room with the Sanhedrin. And then after the Sanhedrin, maybe they lost some of that fire. You know, maybe they got a little scared. They were wondering, did I do the right thing? Were we reckless? Were we too bold? Have you guys been there before? You know, you step out in faith, you do something bold for God, and then opposition comes and you wonder, is this actually good? And you know, you start to hear those lies whisper into your mind and into your heart. I wonder if, and the disciples maybe noticed that, and they're saying, no, we want none of that. We don't want any of that. We want all of the boldness. So any fire that was taken from us as we entered into that and left that council, we want back. We want all of the boldness, all of it. We don't want to miss any of it. And I've been there. And so actually, you know, we were handing out Bibles yesterday. We've been handing out Bibles a little bit here and there. And so as we do, right, we're encountering different people, talking to different people. Some people are super friendly. Actually, the vast majority of people are super friendly. Every once in a while, there's someone who's not too friendly. And it's like, you know, it gets in your head. Like, did I say the right thing? Did I not say the right thing? Was I too bold? Was I not? Well, I want to be bold all the time. I want to speak truth boldly and in love all the time. So one of the most important things we can pray before going into a faith conversation, an important event in life, anything, is to pray for boldness. We want to be bold. We don't want to be afraid. We don't want to slink away. Now, boldness needs to be defined, I think. True boldness is fueled by knowing who Jesus is and followed up by doing what he says. The disciples don't have this personality trait of being loud and aggressive and mean. They just know who Jesus is. They spent 40 days with him post-resurrection and 3 years before resurrection. They know who he is. They know exactly who he is. They know what Jesus has promised them. Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit at this point, and they understand who he is and how powerful he is. They've healed people in his name. They've performed miracles in his name. They've seen him do miracles. They know who he is. And so they can be bold. And they know what Jesus has called them to. They know what Jesus has asked them to do. And so they're in the will of God. They know who Jesus is. And so they're doing what Jesus wants them to do. Jesus is the healer, the all-powerful creator of the universe. He can heal people. He can help people. He wants people to be saved. He's extremely generous. So they act on that. They know who he is. He can do miracles, and he wants to be generous. So they're bold, because even the Sanhedrin need to hear the gospel, right? Everyone does. That's the point. Let's continue then. In Acts 4:30, after they pray this, they continue and say, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So they ask, they basically say, we want to be bold, and we believe that the miracles that you're going to be performing are going to empower us. The things that you're going to be doing around us are going to empower us and kind of give us our energy and excite us. And they already know that Jesus used the healing of a lame man previously to open a door for evangelism. They're just asking Jesus to keep doing what he's already been doing. Hey, keep doing miracles. Keep empowering us. Keep showing people that, you know, what we're saying is true. Empower us. Help us. Help us be bold. We want to be bold, and we want some fuel behind it. And then comes Acts 4:31, which is just wild. They're praying for boldness. They're praying for prayer. They're praying that they can be bold in their prayer and in their actions. And then something really bold happens in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. How crazy is that? They pray for boldness and for power, and they're maybe slinking away a little bit after the encounter with the Sanhedrin. They say, Lord, please help us be bold. And God's like, oh, right, you got it. The place they're staying shakes. It's so powerful. Now, we should expect that type of power. We should expect that type of power. We shouldn't necessarily expect the physical reality, right, for our sanctuary to shake. That would be pretty wild if it did, right, if we prayed for boldness and the sanctuary shook. But physical realities in the Bible often represent spiritual realities. The power behind what is shaking where they were at was reminding them there is real power in what you just prayed. This is not just a light thing to say to fill time before lunch. No, this is a real powerful thing that you're praying. And we can expect real power, that type of power, to fill us with boldness when we pray and ask for boldness. So praying for boldness before we go bless others is mission critical. I remember reading Frank Peretti's novels. It starts with This Present Darkness and then Piercing the Darkness and then Prophet. And This Present Darkness, this book, is so good. Now, it's not a theology book. It's not meant to teach deep biblical truths. It's a book of fiction, just saying what things could be like. And it talks about the spiritual world, how angels and demons might battle for souls and for control of cities in the spiritual realm. Again, the book is probably wrong about how it all happens, but it was so fun to read. And I will tell you, I prayed so hard while I was reading this book. The book talks about how these angels battle these demons in the spiritual realm. And when the saints gather together to pray, they are empowered. The angels' swords like glow, and they're like able to like conquer these demons. They're like, there's real power when the saints pray. And the archangel Michael like charges into demons. It's just so fun to read about. Is it exactly what's happening? I don't think so. But I was so excited to pray. And it really highlights the main point that is true. There is real power when we pray. It's not just like some side thing that we do casually. No, there's real power. Where we're at shakes spiritually when we pray. So pray for boldness in conversation. It's the application. It's the point, and it's the application. We should pray for boldness before we go in to bless others, before we have faith conversations. We should pray for boldness because there's real power in that prayer. Amen? When fears whisper to you that you're being reckless, that you're being too bold, that you're being whatever, in truth, in love, and be bold. Don't slink away. The second pregame prayer that we see throughout all of Acts, really, is not so specifically a prayer, but it's something that we see happening all over. And if you're new to Christianity or not a Christian yet and you're a visitor, the cat's out of the bag because we're going to let you in on a little secret. We pray for you. We pray for non-Christians. We pray for our city. We pray that God would open hearts. And we see that all the time in the book of Acts. Because even if we're unified, even if we love each other well, even if we do all the right things, work super hard, devote 80 hours of our life to the church and the mission of God, if we do all of it, we cannot change a heart. That's not our job. That's God's job. And I'm thankful it's God's job because it's too big of a job for me. So we pray that God would do that very pivotal, important work. We pray for the person before we have those conversations, that God would open their heart. Let's read about this in Acts 16, starting in verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had gathered, come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now this verse tells us, these verses tell us a little bit more than maybe we see at first glance. Paul was being faithful. He was preaching the word of God. He was smart. He was very well educated. He was willing to suffer. He was doing all the right things. Lydia was doing all the right things too, right? Woman who feared God. She was probably wealthy. She was doing all the right things. They were doing the right things, but it doesn't say that, you know, she became a Christian because she was particularly smart or because Paul's argument was particularly good. No, the Lord opened her heart. The Lord did the hard work of opening up her heart. And Luke is very intentional about the way he says this. The phrase opened her heart is critical, and that's what we pray would happen for people, that their heart would be open to the truth, that we would have our hearts opened certainly as well to receive truth from them if they have it, of course, right? But that there would be this discourse of gentleness and love and peace, that there would be an open heart, that God would be working in both parties ahead of time, us in our boldness and gentleness and love, opening their heart to be receptive to the truth, so that when people talk, it's as if God was working a lot more before the conversation than we could probably have imagined. That's super important to pray for open hearts. We can explain the gospel as accurately as possible and still be misunderstood. We can speak with love and tenderness and gentleness and still be despised. We can answer every single objection, you know, using apologetics and all these smart philosophical arguments and still be rejected. You know, it's because we're not the central focus. It's God who has to open the heart. Psalm 127 says it this way. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. The person who builds a house is doing a mission critical thing, isn't he? The builder is building a house. It's super important to live in. But unless the Lord is with him, it's useless. Protecting a city, the watchmen protect and guard the city. And if they do it without the Lord's help, they do it in vain. So they have to have the Lord on their team in order to do it. And I could add then to this list, unless the Lord opens up the heart, we will not be able to change a heart. There will be no true response without the Lord's work first. So we need to pray that God would open hearts. Lydia probably looked like a normal listener sitting beside the river, and I love that it's Lydia. Let's talk about her for a second here. She's doing all the right things. She's selling purple goods, which is probably meaning that she's wealthy. Purple is a very luxury item, the dye, so it doesn't occur naturally a lot. So if you're selling purple things back in the day, you're probably wealthy. Plus, she's gathered together worshiping God, so she's spiritually healthy. Plus, she's gathered together with other women, so she's well-liked or at least has friends socially, economically, spiritually. She's doing pretty good. She has no real needs, right? She's doing well. And it's interesting to me because when Jesus is mentioned, when Paul witnesses to her and tells her about the gospel, she's not pulled out of this really intense life of sin, you know? It's not like this, whoa, you were radically transformed. You were possessed by a demon. Like, there are those stories too. But what a cool story of someone that's just doing great, you know, but still needs Jesus. Because I think that's a lot of people in our culture today. We live at the apex of civilization. Like, we are far wealthier than we could probably imagine. I can't conceive of my wealth versus, like, a peasant's wealth. I don't understand it. You know, 1600, like, feudal system and the lords and the peasants, I have no idea. I cannot comprehend the different level of comfort because we are so comfortable and so wealthy and live way above any standard of living in all of history. And so to say that I need something, no, I don't. And to say even further, you're a sinner and you need a savior, no, I don't. I try to do the right thing. I try to be a good guy and you know what I mean? I like donate clothes and I volunteer and help people, but it's like, no, even Lydia, who is totally doing good in all the right ways, in all the world standards, she's doing great. She's not in this horrible life of sin, but she still needs the gospel and still needs Jesus. And the Lord had been quietly preparing her heart ahead of time so that when Paul explained the gospel, she was receptive. So before you talk to someone about Jesus, before you even have any really big conversation with anyone, right, this could be about anything, but specifically when we go to bless others, when we go to share about Jesus, pray that they would have open hearts. So the first prayer is for us to have boldness. Second prayer is for them, that they would have an open heart. And the third pregame prayer is about God setting up circumstances that are anything but just lucky or, you know, whoa, that was so fortunate. Now, this is more than that. This last point is to pray to notice holy circumstances. So we want to pray to notice holy circumstances. God is setting things up all of the time. So I didn't want to say pray for holy circumstances because they're all around us all the time. I just don't know that we're always so receptive and aware of them and ready for them. I don't know that we notice them when we should. So one of the most striking things about evangelism in Acts, and really when I've encountered people and talked to people, is all of those holy circumstances. The boldness of the messengers is really important. Lydia being open to hear the gospel is really a big deal. But just the fact that they went down to the river and that circumstances even was there. They're like, oh yeah, we went down the river and there's this lady ready for the gospel. That's a holy circumstance. Now the word holy, what I mean by that is sort of set apart and produced by God. So a holy circumstance is some event or collection of events that's set apart just for you or for someone gifted like you to encounter, and it's from God. Okay, so holy circumstance. We see that in Acts 8 in a pretty powerful way. So we're going to be back in Acts, looking at Acts 8. This is the story of when Philip encounters an Ethiopian eunuch riding back in his chariot. And I think Philip is like running alongside him at a time, which is like, I don't know, it's kind of silly to me to think about like having a conversation as I'm running with somebody. But okay, so let's read the story. Starting in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. She had come to Jerusalem to worship. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join his chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture he was reading was from Isaiah. And it goes on to tell us that he explained the gospel from the passage that the eunuch was already reading. A very, very lucky, fortunate set of circumstances. It's a holy circumstance, clearly set up by God. This is no accident. And from a worldly point of view, what God called Philip to do made absolutely no sense. He was seeing crowds of people come to Jesus in Samaria. And then Jesus says, go to this desert road. What? But he was obedient. He got up and went. And not only that, he didn't argue. He didn't delay. He just went. He didn't try to guess what the Lord was up to. He was like, man, Jesus, you've been doing amazing things all the time. So here we go. I trust you. And this reminds us that prayer, our heart, if we're people of prayer, if we're praying to notice holy circumstances, we'll notice when God is guiding us and we'll be more willing to go in that direction. Now, the story progresses and they come upon water, which is also really kind of unique in this desert dry road. And after a profession of faith from the eunuch is baptized and then Philip is just taken away, which is pretty wild. And it may seem like, you know, man, I'm being taken to this desert road. Like, what has God got for me? I'm being led away from where I think I can be most effective. But if we notice the holy circumstances, if we're ready and our antennas are high and ready, God can use us. God can prepare us for those moments. And I think it's important to note, too, crowds versus one person, that's not a good equation to kind of think about in your head. Because each person, each individual has infinite value. Every single person you've ever met has infinite value created by God for a purpose. He loves them dearly. So to go out of his way to a desert road to save one person is 100% worth it and 100% worth his time. Because that eunuch is more valuable than we could possibly imagine. Infinitely, actually infinitely valuable. Because once we're created, we are eternal creatures and we live forever, one way or the other. Infinite value. So going out of the way for the one is worth it, right? You leave the 99 to go find the one. That's what Philip did. Philip is following in the footsteps of Jesus. And early in my faith journey, thankfully, I had a Philip in my life. I had a group of three guys that acted like Philip. I was trying to understand the Bible. I don't know actually when exactly I was saved because I like went up to a bunch of different altar calls. But let's say I was like 3 weeks saved. Still really rough around the edges, you know, drinking and cussing and all that kind of stuff. So really, really rough around the edges. And I'm at this church service. I don't really know what's going on. I don't know if like these guys sitting behind me saw that I was confused or what. But they came up to me and started asking me questions. They're like, so how long have you been a Christian? I'm like, I don't really know, like maybe 3 weeks. And they were so jazzed and so pumped. They're like, hey, you want to join us for a Bible study? We can like talk about the Bible and like you can learn about the Bible. And if you want, like you're more than welcome to come join us. And so I did for a while. And then after that, like I don't remember the circumstances changed. And we started meeting at my parents' house where I was staying. And we met around the pool table in my parents' basement. And so this is a photo of that Bible study, right? And so if you're wondering, I'm back here. I don't know if that, I think the next slide, yeah. So I'm back there. You can kind of see me. But long, shaggy hair, you know? I was a hippie. So the point is, though, I had Phillips in my life. These three guys that are seated around the table with me, along with a lot of other guys, they had been very intentionally purposeful. They've been looking for holy circumstances. They've been looking for people to invite to Bible studies so that they could grow and learn and deepen their love for God and grow in relationship with one another. They were super intentional, super aware. They were very, very much so. And I'm so grateful for these men. If it weren't for them, I really don't know if I would be where I'm at now. They really changed my life in a very big way. This was a huge moment of holy circumstances for me. And I was on the receiving end, and so hopefully I've been able to now notice holy circumstances and give back, so to speak. So the third prayer is to pray for holy circumstances. Pray to notice holy circumstances so that when they come up, you are aware and ready to act. Philip was looking for God. He noticed the holy circumstance that led to this eunuch's transformation, and who knows what happened in Ethiopia after that. So again, we need to pray to notice holy circumstances. All right. So as we conclude, I want us to just think about for a second how these three prayers work together. Pray for boldness in conversations. We pray that we could be bold and faithful, that we could speak clearly, truthfully, in love, and this prepares us. We also pray ahead of time for those who would be hearing our message, that they would have open hearts to receive, that God would be working in their hearts ahead of time so that it's not even a lot. We're just like, hey, what are you reading? Oh, I'm reading the gospel of that's exactly what was on my heart. And cool, God's clearly been working in your heart ahead of time. So pray for open hearts ahead of time. And finally, we pray that we could be sensitive to holy circumstances because they're all around us, happening all the time. A lot of times we're desensitized and don't want to see them. So we don't really notice what's going on. The worship team wants to come back up. We're almost done here. And one final thing. I encourage you to test this out. There's a little booklet in your sermon. There's an insert in the bulletin. Man, English is hard, just so you guys know. So there's a bulletin in the sermon. Nope, there's an insert in the bulletin. And it's called the Bless series. In it, there's other ways that you can pray. So this is just one way to pray, right? If we're praying for boldness, if we're praying that God would open hearts, and if we're praying to notice holy circumstances, and that's your pregame prayer, awesome. If you follow some of these other things in this bulletin, that's great too. The point is to be praying ahead of time, to begin with prayer. And finally, if you want to practice this, right, we actually have a prayer service coming up. And so we have a quarterly prayer service, so that's 4 times a year we pray together. I think the details are a little small, but it's April 29th from 6 p.m. to 7:30 p.m. here. So it's in a few weeks. And we're going to gather together, and we're going to pray. So we're not just saying, hey, this is important, go do it. We're also saying, hey, let's do it together corporately. Let's learn from each other to do it. We want to be a people of prayer. We want to begin with prayer. And as the sermon, I suppose, began with prayer, we should probably end with prayer too, yeah? All right, so let's pray. Jesus, we're so thankful for your word, for the example of the early church being a church that prays. They began so many things with prayer. They responded to so much of life with prayer. They showed us what it means to be a people of prayer. And that prayer isn't just something that's an add-on, but it is mission critical. And so, Lord, I pray that we can have a fire in our belly to pray, that we can be excited about engaging with you, that we can be excited about talking to you about our heart and what's going on in our day, and that we can be a people of prayer. Jesus, we ask this in your name. Amen.